As I mentioned, we are going to get into the book of Hebrews in our Sunday morning lesson, in our Sunday morning class. And it is, Hebrews is a very unique book in the Bible. It's not like any of the other books. Hebrews is kind of a sermon. You know, most of the New Testament books are either histories or letters. Hebrews is really is more of a sermon than anything else. And it is a great sermon because it is about encouraging Christians, and it was written to second generation Christians. In other words, Christians whose parents or maybe even grandparents had been Christians, and so it was kind of up to them, and many of them become discouraged. Because we see a date probably in the mid-60s. Now, the persecution by the Romans was really starting to get intense. You know, when the church started in the 30s A.D., most of the persecution was by the Jewish people. But as time went on, that persecution changed from Jewish persecution to Roman persecution. And so that persecution just kept getting more and more intense. And we see when we read this letter that it's written primarily to Jewish Christians. That really there's not anything in it that was very applicable to Gentile Christians at all. It was mainly written to Jewish Christians. And it was to show them, to encourage them, to boost them up because of the persecution that was on them. And it seems to have been written to Christians in and around Jerusalem. There's a number of reasons for that, as we see when we go through the book. But there are a lot of reasons to believe that it was written almost exclusively to Jewish Christians in and around Jerusalem in about the mid-60s. And remember that Nero and the persecution from Rome on Jerusalem and the Jews really started to intensify in AD 66. And so this seems to have been written, you know, right at the beginning of that really intense period of persecution. It is going to get worse and worse and worse. And then, of course, in 4 years, in AD 70, Jerusalem, the temple, and really the whole Jewish system was going to be completely destroyed. And Judaism, as the world knew it then, has never existed since AD 70. Yes, there are Jewish people, and there are people who practice some type of Judaism, but it's nothing like they did in the first century. So when Rome destroyed the temple and destroyed all of that and killed all the millions of Jews there in the first century, the Jewish religion, for all intents and purposes, was destroyed. And it's never been the same since. And so there was so much persecution to these Christians that were living there in that area by the Romans that many of them were starting to have doubts about their belief. We see that in Hebrews chapter 3. They were starting to get very discouraged. They were getting maybe a little pessimistic. He describes them as people whose hands were hanging down. In other words, being a Christian got to be very, very difficult for them. Some of them gave up. Some of them were thinking about giving up. Some of them were on the verge of giving up. And so they needed a lot of encouragement. And the encouragement was going to come by way of showing that being in Christ was the greatest thing ever. And every chapter, from chapter 1 to chapter 13, emphasizes how great the blessings are to be in Christ and how much better that is than being Jewish. Because that system lost all of its significance when Christ died on the cross. And so this book has that as its intent, to give encouragement, to help people to do what they can. It was difficult for them, and they received this letter. And in it, there's no indication, there's no salutation at the beginning of it, like most letters. You know, most letters, whether it's from Peter or Paul or John or James or whomever, at the very beginning, or at least at the end, says something about who it's from. Well, Hebrews is the exception to that. Hebrews doesn't do that. And there may have been a very good reason for it. If it was written when this persecution was so intense, the writer may not have wanted to know, to tell people that he had a Jewish background if he was writing to Jewish Christians. I mean, Christians that had been raised in Judaism and been converted. So he may not have wanted. And if it was Paul, Paul probably didn't want anybody to know that it was Paul, because people knew what Paul had done earlier. He was a persecutor of the church, so may not have wanted to spread that news around. So there's been arguments for years and years and years about who wrote it, and there's all kinds of ideas about who wrote it, arguments in favor of Paul being the author, arguments of other people writing it, from Barnabas to Luke to Apollos, Philip, Priscilla, all kinds of ideas about who might have written it. But the interesting thing was, it wasn't until about the time of the Reformation, the time of Martin Luther, John Calvin, those people, what we kind of call the Middle Ages, that up until that time, pretty much with few exceptions, everybody pretty much thought Paul was the author of it. But then during the Reformation, then people like Calvin started to doubt that, or put doubts in people's minds about it. But it's always been considered an inspired book, which I think is pretty obvious. So we're going to mainly look today at the first four verses, and that's about it. It forms an introduction, and I'm not even sure I'll make it that far. I am really just smoking hot up here. I'm sorry. Oh, fans. That's a good idea. Fans. I forgot. I didn't even have the fans on. Forgot about the fans. I don't... It might reach over here. We'll see. Now, Dean, it's your job to turn that off. Don't you leave that on. I know you will. That's the kind of guy you are. Okay, we're going to read the first four verses of Hebrews and just look at those first four verses this morning. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, if we were to go back and look at the original that's written in the Greek, that's all one sentence, believe it or not. All four of those verses in English are one sentence in the Greek. And it's the introduction to the book, and it forms the basis for the book. In other words, his purpose is stated really in these first four verses. And that purpose is going to be emphasized in every chapter through the end, and that is that Christ is superior. His word is superior, His power is superior, His knowledge is superior, His authority is superior. And again, he emphasizes that in a number of ways in practically every chapter. In chapter 1, he emphasizes that Christ is better than the angels. And in other chapters, like chapter 7, he emphasizes that Christ as the high priest is better than any of the other high priests. And on he goes about that. So he starts by saying that the revelation through Christ is unique. It's different than any of the other revelations, because the other revelations that was given through Moses and Elijah and all the others was God speaking through a man. But with Jesus, it's actually God speaking. There's no intermediary. And so, essentially, in the very first verse, he shows that Christ's revelation is superior. So he starts with that idea of being superior from the very, very beginning. He begins in the Greek, it says, "Many parts and many ways of old God spoke to the fathers in the prophets." And that's what he did. He spoke through the prophets. They were his mouthpieces. But, as he says, there were in many different times and in many different manners. His revelation was given in bits and pieces. Started with Moses in the first five books. That was part of the revelation. And then there was a little bit more revelation given by different ones, whether it was Joshua or David or whoever. It was different. It was piecemeal. It was bits and pieces. And that's what he says here at the beginning. He says, when you look at the revelations before Christ, they were all given in piecemeals, in parts and in different manners. You know, we look at different writers in the Old Testament. Some, like Jeremiah, they were given to him directly in the sense of words. But Ezekiel, a lot of those revelations were given like visions and dreams. So revelation, like he says here, came in different manners, different ways in the Old Testament during all of those times. Those prophets and those speakers and writers, they revealed God's word, and they got it revealed to them in different ways. Whether, again, it was straight by words or by visions or by dreams or by whatever. So he used all these different modes and manners of revealing his word. And he said, that was in time past. In time past. And that ended with Malachi, about 450 years before Christ. So that whole period of revelation ended with the prophet Malachi, and there was no more prophecies after Malachi until the Gospel Age, the New Testament period. So there was, you know, there was over 400 years, 450 years, really, of silence from God. No prophets, no messages, no dreams, no visions, nothing for almost 450 years. God was still working, because there were a lot of things that had to happen between the time of Malachi's death until Christ came. All kinds of things had to happen. And, of course, a lot of that had to do with the Greeks and the Romans. The Greeks, you know, gave us the perfect language for the New Testament. The Romans gave us a great system of transportations and roads, and so the gospel could be taken more easily. So God was working during that 450 years. He just wasn't revealing any more of his will. So he said, in time past, that's what occurred. Various times, various ways, piecemeal, all of that happened in the past. But that era, he says, is now over. He doesn't do that anymore. So in verse 2, he says, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And then he starts giving a great long list of how Christ was superior to all of those prophets and spokesmen and writers in the past. Christ was superior in every way. And he starts listing all of those characteristics, many of those that we're going to talk about. But first of all, it's that term, has in these last days. Has in these last days. So many people interpret the last days as some sort of period right before Christ returns, but the Bible never does that. The Bible never refers to some sort of period before Christ returns with the terms the last days. It always refers to what we call the gospel dispensation, the gospel age, the age of the Messiah. Never about the return of Christ. And that's sad how people have completely misused what he talks about. Because he says, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So we know what the last days are. That's when Christ came and that's when Christ started to speak, the age of the Messiah. If we go back to Isaiah, we see this in the very second chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 2. Let's see, Isaiah 2. Yeah, where he uses that phrase, Isaiah 2:2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, or the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. That's the age of the Messiah, the gospel age. And of course those terms are used in lots of different prophecies in the Old Testament. Daniel uses it, Micah uses it, Hosea uses it. So he says, he's been appointed heir of all things. He's been appointed the heir of all things. Sometimes we think about the word heir as being someone who possesses something after someone dies. But that's not the way it's used here, because God hasn't died. Another way that heir is used is as one who is possessing something or is the proprietor of something. And that's what Jesus is. He is the proprietor. He's the possessor of all things. And he's been appointed that. And that's what he is. God the Father has given that to him. So if we turn over to Colossians chapter 1, we see this used in that way. Colossians 1. And if someone would read verses 16 and 17 for us.
For by him all things that were created, both in the heavens and the earth, and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities,
all right. All things were created in heaven, that are in heaven, and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. So he is the proprietor of all that. That's what Christ is. See, that already makes him superior to all the prophets and spokesmen and writers before. He's vastly superior. Through whom also he made the worlds. We just read that, didn't we? That's what Sally Ann read. Christ created all the worlds. They didn't evolve. They didn't start with a big bang. They didn't do any of that. They were created by him. All the worlds were created. All the stars and the moons and the planets and all of that was created by him. All of that. Nothing left out at all. So he is the one who made the worlds. He's also the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. There's another characteristic of Christ that puts him above all the prophets and writers and spokesmen. He's far above those. He is the brightness of God's glory. This word means beaming or radiance of God's glory. He is the only one that can truly radiate God's glory. He's the only one that can do that. He's also the express image. This is the only time that term is used in the New Testament, at least in the original. It has the idea of like if you had some type of mold and you or stamp and you stamped it into like clay or something, and you got the express image of it, the exact representation. That's what Christ is said to be of God the Father. He is the exact representation. He's the perfect image of who God is. See, and none of the prophets were. See, the prophets all had problems, they had issues, they had sins, they had transgressions, they didn't always follow God's will. So none of them were the express image of God. And none of them radiated God's glory like Christ. So at the very beginning of this lesson, the writer is trying to get these Christians encouraged. It says, you are living in a better time. You know Christ. Christ is your prophet. He's the one that has brought this to you. So it's really an amazing thing. And he says, he's the express image of his person, of his character, of who God is. In other words, he has God's nature because he's God. He's infinitely holy, he's infinitely wise, he's all-knowing and all-powerful. So he's that perfect expression, image of deity. And it says he upholds all things by the word of his power. All things. He upholds all things. He keeps things. When we when Sally Ann read Colossians 1, 16 and 17. He's the one that keeps the world moving. He's the one that keeps the earth rotating on its axis. He's the one that keeps earth revolving around the sun. He keeps our galaxy moving. He's the one that does all of that. Hi. So he is the one that does all of those things. And whenever it's time for the world to end, then he's not going to uphold it anymore. It's going to be done, and he's going to say, that's it. And once that decision is made, then our world's going to end. As 2 Peter 3 talks about, you know, it's going to be completely destroyed. Every last bit of it, every star, every planet, every moon, everything in the entire universe is going to be destroyed. And the only reason it's not destroyed is that Jesus is upholding it. He's keeping it moving. He's keeping it living. He's keeping it how it needs to be. It's all because of him. And then it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, purged our sins, purified us, atoned for us. And this, of course, is really the ultimate reason why these Jewish Christians should be encouraged, is because they are living in a time when Jesus has completely purged their sins, atoned for them, purified their iniquities, all of that. That's what he's done for us. A complete cleansing. You know, under the Old Testament, they had that Day of Atonement. Every year, all those sins were rehashed, all right? They were remembered. That's what the Day of Atonement did. It remembered those sins. But these Jewish Christians didn't have to be concerned about a Day of Atonement, because once God had Jesus had died and purified their sins, those sins were never remembered again. Never remembered. They were totally gone, completely erased. Something that did not happen under the law of Moses in any way. And then it says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And of course that was the final act of Jesus' redemption. Jesus doesn't have to come back to the earth. He doesn't have to die on the cross again. Doesn't have to shed his blood again. He will emphasize in this book on many occasions that Jesus' act was a once and for all time thing. Never had to be repeated. And then it says, having become so much better than the angels, which is what he's going to talk about in the rest of the chapter, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He's so much better than the angels. The angels were created beings. All of them were created beings, but not Christ. He is forever. He is forever. In the beginning was the Word. When the world came into existence, Christ was already there. But the angels were created. So Christ is better than the angels, superior to the angels, because he has a greater name than they. He has a greater name than they. He is the one and only begotten Son. The one and only. None like him. And so he has something that none of the angels, none of the prophets, none of the writers had. He is the unique one. This is how the writer, if it is Paul, that is how he is trying to get these Christians encouraged from the very beginning of this letter. To get them built up. Get them to remember, be grateful and be thankful for what they have. Because many of them had already fallen away, and many of them were very close to falling away. And they needed to be reminded that what they have is the greatest inheritance of all. And hopefully many of them, by the time they finished reading this, did just that. They were faithful and didn't fall away. Well, our time is up. We need to stop. So, Lord willing, we'll start with verse 5 next week.